It's a great privilege for me to be with you men this morning. God has blessed my heart through my fellowship with you, through the ministry and challenge of last evening, and I know that I am waiting with you before God, that this morning will be a fork in the road of each of our lives as we meet with Him and as the Word of God has a meeting with us. Many years ago, actually in the mid-14th century, Africa, Asia, and Europe were devastated by a massive epidemic of the bubonic plague. We call it the Black Death because of the bluish-black spots that were raised by hemorrhages under the skin. One-third of the population of those countries died in that Black Plague. Thousands and thousands more died because of starvation, as a result of crops being unattended and unharvested. With very little hope for escape from the plague, people gave themselves to all kinds of excesses that only strengthened and spread the infection. Even to today, people shudder at the mention of the Black Death. And yet, I think that we are in the midst of an epidemic that is far more dangerous and far more disturbing than that one of so many centuries ago. The causes of it are more difficult to determine. The consequences of it are far more lethal, far more dangerous, far more devastating. Some time ago, a man wanting to find out the occupation of a young lad's father asked him what his father did. And the young fellow responded by saying, "My father watches." The man said, "You mean he's a night watchman?" "No," said the boy, "he just watches." "Well," said the fellow to the young man, "what does your father watch?" He says, "Well, I'm not sure that I can tell you everything, but I can tell you some of the things. He watches TV, he watches Mum, and he watches me do my homework, he watches for the paper boy, he watches the weather, I think he watches girls too. He watches the stock market, football games, all the sports. He watches Mother spank us. He watches us do our homework. He watches us leave to go to church and PTA and shopping. He watches my brother mow the lawn, and he watches me rake. He watches my sister clean up the dirty dishes, and he watches me wash the dog. He watches Mum write letters. He watches me play with my dog. He watches Mum pay the bills. He watches me a lot. But mainly, he just watches," said the young lad with a rather sad heart. That's the disease that's sweeping our society. Its technical name is spectatoritis. It's destroying society, destroying homes, and destroying churches. I think that one of the great observations that needs to be made in our day and age is that we are rearing a generation of spectator Christians who have become skilled at watching spectacular spirituals on television or polished professionals behind pulpits, but just don't get involved themselves. One of the tragic statistics of our day and age is that the average church across Canada and the United States, regardless of its size, is effectively run by 15 to 20% of the congregation. Size has nothing to do with it. Small or large, effectively, 15 to 20% of the congregation is involved in the ministry, the active ministry, the ongoing ministry, the significant ministry of the church. We have a lot of our pews filled on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, it's tough to get people to be involved. One of the great diseases that's spread through our society today is the plague of spectatoritis, observing, non-involvement, non-participation. We're here to watch, but don't expect us to be part of it. Now, if that's your concern as an elder in your church, if that's your concern as one of the leading brothers in your ministry, if that's your concern as a young man growing up in an assembly, then there are three principles that you must understand very clearly from Romans chapter 13. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12, rather. Let's turn in our Bibles to this marvelous passage that we're studying together this weekend. In Romans chapter 12, as we discovered last evening, Paul begins by addressing us and our responsibility to God. Then we come to verses 3 through 8, the second paragraph in this chapter. He addresses our responsibility to the body of Christ, to one another. And in this very significant passage, there are three principles that emerge. If you read through the verses carefully, you'll discover that Paul begins with an exhortation, and that is followed by an illustration, and then he concludes with an application. We're going to move through this text looking at the exhortation and the illustration and the application, gleaning from each of these a very fundamental principle that's related to the plague of our society today. The exhortation in verse 3 is to know thyself. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Crowded into this verse is one word that occurs four times. It is translated generally to think. It means to consider, or perhaps to estimate. What Paul does in this text, gentlemen, is he warns us against an overestimation of ourselves, and he urges us toward a sober estimation of ourselves. Now, I suspect that what Paul is saying in the text is that a sober estimation of ourselves is somewhere neatly balanced between an overestimation and an underestimation. An overestimation of oneself is simply the esteeming of oneself to be more important than he is, to be better gifted than he is. It is an overestimation of oneself in their spiritual maturity, in their spiritual gifts, and in their spiritual leadership. There are few things that contribute to spectatoritis more significantly than an overestimation of oneself. Mark it carefully. The young man or the older man that has an overestimation of himself becomes a spectator far too often. I remember when we were involved in a ministry in Dallas, we had a urologist become a Christian and his wife. Fine, godly man he developed to be. One of the things that impressed all of us was that as he began to grow in his spiritual life, after our fourth service on Sunday morning, the auditorium was a shambles. And one of the ministries that he chose to do himself was as the auditorium began to clear out, up and down the aisles, he went with his 10-year-old son picking up the bulletins that were all over the floor and all over the pews. And oftentimes I sat at the back, and I looked and saw, just as I was about to leave the auditorium, there was this doctor and his son picking up the bulletins off the pews and off the floors to be prepared for the Sunday evening service. One of the things that prevents a man from doing that kind of thing is an overestimation of himself. There are a few things that produce that disease, that contribute to that plague in our society more than overesteeming. We need to be very, very careful that we don't feed that attitude on the part of people. It's an easy thing to feed. One of the greatest dangers that every preacher faces is the danger of pride. One of the most devastating, lethal forces in the arsenal of the enemy, as a young man begins to cultivate his gift and begins to participate, is the danger of pride. We need to be very, very careful that we do not feed that. Because to feed that is ultimately to contribute to that plague corrupting and destroying that young man. The young man began to preach. After the service, he was standing at the back going through what somebody has called the glorification of the room ceremony. And all the old men and old lady went by and said, "That was wonderful, brother. That was great." An old lady came by and looked up to this young married man and said, you're great. You're a great man." He got in the car in the parking lot, started driving home with his wife. He turned to his wife and he said to her what this lady had said. Then he turned to his wife and he said, "How many great men do you think there really are in this world?" She said, "One less than you think." One of the things that we need to be careful of is feeding that overestimation of oneself. It'll produce the disease that's raking thousands out today. Now, having said that, I think it's very important that we be careful that we do not fight that problem. Some men and women feel that they are gifted by God to keep people humble. And that is the special qualification that God has given to them. You know, one of the remarkable things about the Word of God is this, that you and I are told to humble ourselves, and if we do not do that, God says that He will humble us. But the Bible does not give me the responsibility of keeping you humble. What the Bible does do is give me the responsibility of encouraging you. The Bible challenges me with the responsibility of encouraging and enabling and reinforcing and supporting. But friend, it is not my responsibility to keep you humble. We need to be very careful about fighting this particular problem, that the devastating and lethal problem, and sometimes that overestimation is fought by moving into certain procedures and certain courses of action that are really designed to take the wind out of the guy's sail or to bring him down just a notch or two. But God knows that many of us have needed that. But that is a terrible ministry for you to commit yourself to. I'm here this morning, gentlemen, because of a handful of men who many years ago committed themselves to encourage me. I shall never forget the first opportunity I was ever given to speak publicly in a service. It was at an assembly in Toronto, not the one that I was attending, but one of the other assemblies. And I was asked to come and give my testimony beside one of the older men. He was about 28 years of age, and he was speaking that night. And I arrived at the assembly before the Sunday evening service, and just the two of us were there for the prayer meeting before other men arrived. And he and I were sitting down, we were talking, and he turned to me and he said, "Bill, you will never know what a pleasure and privilege it is tonight for me to have you here giving your testimony." I was surprised. He said, "I want to tell you something that you do not know." He said, "I want to tell you that there have been a group of men that have been meeting in the YMCA downtown Toronto at noon hours one day a week to pray for a small group of guys in the city."
And he said, I'm one of those men. Well, I've been praying for you all through these last two or three tempestuous years where you could have gone in several different directions. And I've been praying for you and encouraging you, and to see you here tonight is one of the great joys of my heart. And I'm going to tell you, men, I'm here this morning because of that half a dozen men. And I am thankful to God for the encouragement, for the support, and for the prayer that came from those men. We need to realize that one of the great dangers in coming to know ourselves is the danger and the problem of an overestimation of ourselves. We want to be very careful about feeding that. We also want to be very careful about fighting that. It's God's business to make a man humble and to cultivate that, and he has very marvelous and wonderful ways of doing that. On the other side, there is the problem of an underestimation of oneself. And that, too, contributes to the disease that is concerning us this morning. When a man feels that he's nothing, when a man feels that he's got nothing to offer, that he's worthless, that he's useless, that man becomes a spectator in the work of God. We do a lot of things that contribute toward that underestimation of ourselves. Matter of fact, some of our hymns contribute to it. Some of our best-loved hymns. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote his sacred head for such a... Really? 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 A worm? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a... Now I know that there's a germ of truth in that. But that kind of emphasis contributes to a sense of worthlessness and uselessness. We need to be very careful about feeding that mentality. It produces spectatoritis. We taught submission in our assemblies in such a way that we have assemblies crowded with women who think they're useless and worthless. That they have nothing to offer, and when they get into a woman's prayer meeting to pray, they do not know how to pray. When they have opportunities to take leadership, they're not ready to take leadership. And it's because of the way we have taught submission. Now, I believe in that. I teach that. That is the Word of God. But that can be taught in such a way that it produces an underestimation of oneself. You see, what Paul is saying is this. If you and I are really going to come to grips with the issue of participation in the body of Christ, the first principle for us to understand is to know ourselves. And to know ourselves with a sober estimation that avoids an overestimation or an underestimation, because either of those extremes militate against effective participation in the work of God. If the first principle coming from the exhortation is to know thyself, the second principle that comes from the illustration is to see thyself. The illustration is found in verses 4 and 5. Paul begins, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." What a marvelous illustration. Now, how does verses 4 and 5 relate to verse 3? What is the point that Paul is making? Know thyself. Have a sober estimation of yourself. Do not think overly of yourself. Do not think underly of yourself. Have a sober estimation of yourself. What does that involve? Come with me, says Paul. I'll illustrate it for you. And the illustration is the body. Just as I have one body, so the church, the local church, I take it, in Romans 12, is one body. Just as the body has many different members, each with a distinctive function, so the local assembly has many members, each with different functions. That's diversity. And just as in the local body, there is a remarkable blending together of the members of the body, so that they are working in dependence one upon another and working in harmony with each other. So, in the body of Christ, the local church, those diverse members work one with another and in dependence upon one another. That's harmony. If you look at the illustration, then, Paul is teaching us three very significant truths. There is unity, there is diversity, there is harmony. That's true in the local church. That's the characteristic of the local church. That is how a local church is to be understood. That is one of the most common metaphors found in the scripture of what an assembly is like. It is like a body in which there is unity, there is diversity, and there is harmony. While that's true of the local church in Romans 12, gentlemen, let me remind you of the fact that that is also true of the universal church at large. One of the things that has shaped my life more than any other truth in my understanding of ecclesiology was a point that William MacDonald made in his delightful little book, Christ Loved the Church. The basic thesis of that book is this, that the local church is the miniature of the universal church. One of the things that I've observed in my growing life is that many of those who are the greatest defenders of the unity of the local church are the greatest deniers of the unity of the universal church. If we are going to commit ourselves this morning to unity, diversity, and harmony on the local level, gentlemen, that will only be understood in all of its fullness when we recognize that it is derived from the universal church. And it is only the degree to which we comprehend it and practice it and experience it on the universal level that we will ever come to understand and practice it on the local level. You say, Bill, what has that got to do with participation? It has this to do with it. One of the things that has characterized many of us in our mentality and our perspective is the approach of building fences around our young men, tying ropes, holding the reins. I've raised two teenage girls. I've got a third one about halfway through that interesting process. She's almost 18 now. And one of the things that I've discovered is this. The fastest way to lose a teenager is to hold on too tight to them. You'll lose them every time. And that's the fastest way to lose young men, young women, who have got tremendous potential for participation in the local church. One of the fastest ways to lose them is to hold on to them too tight. To build fences that are not biblical fences. To foster attitudes that are not biblical attitudes. If we're going to take from this text some very profound principles that are going to shape our whole approach to participation, then gentlemen, we must realize that those principles are derived from the universal church. There could never be unity in its concept and in experience on the local level without it being true and practiced on the universal level. Now when Paul comes to the local church, he says that this is what the local church ought to be like. And I want you to understand that illustration, he says, because if you understand that illustration, you will see some things about yourself that will give you a sober estimation of yourself. For example, you will see yourself as a member of the body of Christ. hey friend, that is really something. I mean, have you taken that for granted? That's a long way from being a worm. That's a big step up from being a useless wretch. You are a member of the body of Christ. You put that in perspective with being created in the image of God, being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, being redeemed and brought into the family of God, and now a member of the body of Christ. That goes a long way toward overcoming an underestimation of yourself. Says Paul, when you understand that illustration, you will see something else about yourself. Gentlemen, you are not only members of the body of Christ, but you are gifted members of the body of Christ. He has placed you in that body with a particular and distinctive and indispensable function. It's a spiritual gift. That divine enablement that has come from God, that has been entrusted to you to be used in a significant way for the efficient functioning of the body of Christ. All of a sudden, you see, I begin to take on worth. I am a gifted member of the body of Christ. That's significant. The very moment I became a believer, at that instant, Lewis Barry Schaefer says, 33 things happened before you took your next breath. And one of those things was that God entrusted you with a spiritual gift. Maybe two or three. We won't haggle over that point. But at least one, spiritual gifts are dispensed by the ascended Christ through the Holy Spirit sovereignly to every individual believer. And they are dispensed on the basis of grace. And they are dispensed for the profit of others. All of a sudden, that person who feels himself to be worthless and useless takes on a great significance. I am a member of the body of Christ, and I am a gifted member of that body. That's worthwhile. That's significance. I need to teach that to the people that I speak to. We need to understand that doctrine. Because if we do not somehow overcome that underestimation of ourselves, we are going to be perpetuating the plague that is raping our society out. When I look at the illustration, I see still more. I'm not only a member of the body and a gifted member of the body, but as a gifted member of the body, I've got some limitations. That thumb has difficulty seeing. Now mind you, that thumb is all right to punch holes, and it's great for holding a pen. But when it comes to smelling, the tongue's got its limitations. Or the thumb has its limitations. When it comes to seeing, when it comes to hearing. See, that's what Paul wants you to see about yourself. As you look at that illustration, that gifted member has its limitations. That gentleman goes a long way toward overcoming an overestimation of yourself. There are lots of things that I can't do. There are lots of things that you're not gifted to do. God hasn't equipped you to do everything. And as I look at the illustration one step further, I see that in my limitations, I am dependent upon others. That's how the body functions. I do a little jogging, and a year or so ago, one of my knees began to give me difficulty. And I said, this is a sign of old age. 50 years of age, I know you don't believe that, but I just had my birthday a month ago. I was really encouraged on my birthday. My wife gave me all the assurance I needed that I was going to live to be 100 years of age. She said, Bill, you look half dead. My knee began to give me difficulty, and I said, this is one of those products of an accident that I had when I was a young lad playing football, so I went to the surgeon for the Western Mustang football team in London, and I told him of the problem I was having with my knee. I was sure it was cartilage, and I was going to be under the knife. He said, "Bill, pull up, take off your shoes." Took off my shoes. He said, "Pull up your pant legs." Pulled up my pant legs and gave him one of the great thrills of his life. And then he said to me, "How long have you had fallen arches?" That was the problem. And I discovered a profound spiritual principle, gentlemen, that my knees were dependent upon my arches in order to function effectively. In order to impress myself with that truth a few weeks ago, I reminded myself of the fact that every time I come to our pulpit on Sunday morning to preach in our little chapel in London, that I am dependent that Sunday morning before the first service begins on 28 people before it could start. And I need to remind myself that of every Sunday morning. That's the way God's designed the body. And you see what he's done? He's done it in order to deal with the problem of an overestimation of myself. What we need to understand is that if we're going to avoid those extremes and have a sober estimation of ourselves, we need to see ourselves as many gifted members in the body of Christ. But although we are gifted members, we have our limitations. And in our limitations, we are dependent upon one another. Now, having grasped the second principle, see ourselves, we are ready for the third one. Paul concludes the text with his application. And his application in verses 6, 7, and 8 is to give thyself. These are marvelously instructive verses. Let me take the liberty of reading them to you from Phillips' paraphrase. You follow in your translation. Listen to how Phillips paraphrases these verses. Through the grace of God, we have different gifts. If our gift is preaching, let us preach to the limit of our vision. If it is serving others, let us concentrate on our service. If it is teaching, let us give all that we have to our teaching. If our gift be in the stimulating of the faith of others, let us set ourselves to it. Let the man who is called to give, give freely. Let the man who wields authority think of his responsibility. And let the visitor to the sick do his job cheerfully. What's Paul saying to us in his application? Do you see the flow of the text? Know thyself. Have a sober estimation. How? See thyself. There you are. A member of the body. You teach that. You preach that. You understand that. And you're dealing with the problem of spectatoritis. Having seen yourself, now he comes to his application and he says, give thyself. That's the third great principle that is built upon the seeing and the knowing of thyself. Oftentimes in our preaching, we skip the first two principles and we appeal to the young men and the young women and the other folks in our congregation to give thyself without having provided the foundation upon which that giving is to be based. Obviously, says Paul, the giving of thyself first of all begins with the giving of thyself to the Lord. Consecration, verses 1 and 2. Now, having given yourself to the Lord, give yourself to the work of God. Give yourself to the service of the assembly. Give yourself to functioning as a member of the body of Christ. In order to do that, you must see yourself soberly. You must have a sober estimation of yourself. And you will never have a sober estimation of yourself until you see yourself in the body as a member with its limitations and its dependence upon others. Now, having seen yourself that way, now we're ready for the application. And it is this, gentlemen, let us give ourselves without reservation, enthusiastically, zealously, wholeheartedly to the service of God in the areas in which he has gifted us. Look carefully at the application. What he's saying, I think, is three things. First of all, he urges us against giving ourselves to areas where we have not been gifted to serve. If your ministry is preaching, then work there, says Paul.
Now, by act, by inference, I'm assuming that he's saying, if your preaching, if your gift is not in that area, then don't get involved in that area. So one of the great responsibilities we have as we begin to participate is the responsibility of ferreting out priorities. As we begin to look for priorities in our life, says Paul, I want you to be very careful that you don't prioritize areas for which God has not equipped you. And that would have delivered many of our beloved brethren from frustrations and failures in the past. That would have gone a long, long way to prevent the spectatoritis that has plagued scores of our people who are now on the sidelines. What happened? They got involved in areas where they did not have gift, and they had failure and defeat and criticism and opposition. They threw it in the towel and they said, if that's what it means to serve God, I'm not interested. And they become spectators on the sidelines. Says our scripture, be careful not to give yourselves to areas where God has not equipped you and gifted you and called you. On the other hand, give yourselves to those areas where God has gifted you. Fill it those out, search those out, and give yourselves without reservation to those areas. Then he says in conclusion, when you give yourself to that area, do it enthusiastically. Do it with all your being. In the words of the Old Testament, whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. In the words of the New Testament, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Commit yourself to that with enthusiasm, with dedication, and with zeal. On the locker room of the Dallas Cowboy Football Club, Tom Landry, from the very beginning, has written a statement that seems to me ought to be written on the halls of every pastor study, of every elder's bedroom, and in the foyer of every chapel and assembly. It says, the quality of our life is in direct proportion to our commitment to excellence. We have become contented with mediocrity when it comes to serving God and preaching the Word of God. What Paul is saying as he comes to this passage is to commit yourself in your participation in your service, commit yourself to excellence. Is that one of the commitments in your life, friend? Are you committed? When you stand up to preach the Word of God, when you sit in that Sunday school class to minister the Word of God, when you stand to participate in the Sunday evening service or communion service, are you committed to excellence, to quality? Do it with your heart, do it with your zeal, do it with all of your might, be involved in doing it. Now, it's very interesting as Paul speaks through this text, but it seems to me he assumes two things that we dare not assume this morning. The first thing that he assumes is that people knew their spiritual gifts. That's curious. Because many of us are sitting here this morning and saying, I'm not sure what my spiritual gift is. How do I know what my spiritual gift is? I'd like to recommend a book on that subject. Just happened to have a truckload of them outside. And one of the things that we'll be doing in our workshop as we deal with this subject is work on the discovering of our spiritual gifts. That's one of the high priorities in the life of a man of God as he begins to move forward in the work of God, is to discern the spiritual gifts that God has given to him. If I may give you some simple, but I believe sage counsel, it would be this. To make yourself available to God and to make yourself available to the leaders in your assembly. And as you make yourself available to the Lord and to godly and spiritual men with perception and discernment, they are going to become involved in channeling and directing and guiding your life. And through that process, the blessing of God will come and the confirmation of God will be there that this is the area of ministry in which God has gifted me. The other thing that Paul assumes is that the people to whom he was writing wanted to be involved. They wanted to participate. As a matter of fact, that's why he deals, you see, only with the problem of overestimation. He didn't really address himself to the problem of underestimation because that wasn't their problem.
It was sort of like the situation to which James addresses himself. Hey guys, don't be too much in a hurry to be a teacher of the Word of God. You know, teachers have more responsibility. They're more obligated. They're going to have a greater judgment before God. See, everybody wanted to be a teacher. They were all ready to get active. They were all ready to move out into the front line. Seems to me that that's the kind of situation Paul is dealing with in Romans 12. They were ready to participate. Paul is saying, hey, do not have an overestimation of yourself. You need to have a sober estimation of yourself. That's not our problem across the board this morning. Our problem is spectatoritis, non-involvement. How do you get those who aren't ready to be involved, who don't want to participate? How do you get them to participate so that they're in the mainstream of action? What are the things that we must do before we criticize that young man, that businessman, before we become disheartened and discouraged in our attempts to get people to participate? One of the things we must do is ask ourselves why they are not. You see, no physician would begin to deal with a problem until he has diagnosed the cause. And no wise man of God, no wise elder will begin to deal with this problem until he has diagnosed what the causes are. You see, there are some people who aren't participants in the work of God because they really do not know what needs to be done. That's my responsibility and yours as leaders in our assemblies. One of the things that we've tried to do in our local assembly is that each year we make available to everyone who comes what we call a service opportunity form. It contains 3 or 4 mimeograph pages of all of the different things to be done in the ministry of the church. We take a part of a Sunday morning service in September and preach on the body life, preach on participation, upon gifts, upon involvement. Ask them to take this service and listen for them, to check off the areas where they have been involved, check off areas where they would like to be involved. They become aware of the opportunities for service. What are you doing to make those spectators aware of the opportunities for service, the specific needs that exist? You see, there are some people who do not participate because what they're looking for is some training. They'd love to participate, but they don't know how to do it. And they're looking for some training to do it. They're asking for some training. One of the things that I've developed in my own personal approach to people when they become members of our fellowship and come into fellowship, rather than turning to them and saying, now, what can you do for us? Let me tell you what you can do for us. We need some Sunday school teachers. We need some youth workers. I turn to them and I say, what can we do for you? You're becoming a member of this local body. What can we do to help train you, to help equip you, so that you will become an effective, functioning member of that body? Every year I have 1 or 2 courses on how to prepare and deliver a message. I think in our assembly in London that we have put over 80 different people through that course on basic preaching. We have a training course on the basic Bible doctrines of the Word of God, and we have had almost 200 people from our fellowship go through a 2-year doctrinal discipleship program to train them with the Word of God. We are just now starting our 2-7 series. One of the men said to me this last week, he said, one of the things that series has done for me is that it has given me confidence to speak out for the Lord. Now I've got a basis for my faith. Now I've got a framework for my Christian life. Very important. One of the things we are committed to are little training classes on how to be a chairman. And men and women also can become part of that. We have a counseling lay service, and one of our men is involved in training people to become counselors. And on Monday afternoon and Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday afternoon, Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening, we have folk from our chapel who are involved in counseling other people in the ministry at the chapel. One of the things we've committed ourselves to is the training of men for the ministry. Now I want to say this to you. I am very grateful to God for the opportunities that I was given as a young man to become a participant in my home assembly. I know I would not be here today if it was not for the tolerance and the patience, the grace, the encouragement and the support of the leaders in that assembly. They gave me great encouragement and great opportunity, but they never gave me training. I had to go outside my assembly for training. My commitment, as I'm involved attending the North Bible School, going to Dallas Theological Seminary, now Ontario Bible College and Ontario Theological Seminary, one of the basic fundamental commitments of my theology is that the local assembly is the best, most effective training ground for young men and young women, older men and older women who want to become participants in the work of God. But we expect it to happen. But I'm training men. That's why there's so many spectators. We haven't committed ourselves to a program where we're going to train people how to be Sunday school teachers, how to be youth sponsors. Some people are standing on the sidelines because they're just waiting to be recruited. They're waiting for somebody who cares, somebody who's sensitive, to take enough time out to phone them up and say, George, I'd like to have lunch with you Wednesday. There's something I'd like to talk to you about. You sit down in a restaurant Wednesday and you say to them, George, I've been watching you over the last couple of years, and I think I've begun to discern a certain ability in a certain area, and there's a need that's come up.